Heavenly Father, God, we're so thankful to be in your house as your people gather together to worship you. And Lord, what a blessing it was to just worship you through music. And now as we turn to your word, we ask that you would speak to us. We know that you've told us in your word that it is living and it is powerful. It is sharper than the two-edged sword, and Lord, it divides and cuts. And so we ask that you would challenge us tonight through it, that you would speak to us as you know each and every one of our circumstances. You know the things that we're going through, the things we struggle with, Lord, where we're doing well. And so we pray that you would encourage us and challenge us. So God, we turn this time of study over into your hands now, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've titled my message tonight, "These Are the Requirements." These are the requirements. I know what you're thinking right away. Oh, great. You know, this is just what I want. More requirements. That's all I need in life. I have enough responsibility. I don't know about you, how you respond to this word requirements or feeling that there's going to be more requirements placed on you. But to me, it kind of stresses me out. I don't like the idea of having to put more on my plate. Because this word carries with it a sense of responsibility. It carries a sense of obligation. There's something that we must live up to. And we don't like to be told what we need to do or when we need to do it. We like freedom. You like freedom? I like freedom. I like to be able to go where I want, when I want, like a free little bird and do as I please. I like to work on my own time according to my own schedule. But really, life as we know it is full of requirements. It's hard to escape anywhere you go because there is a criteria that must be met for seemingly anything you do. Doesn't matter what phase of life you're in. You're a young toddler, you're an old senior citizen, it doesn't matter. I really think we should just kind of be used to it by now. For instance, many of you go to the University of New Mexico. You want to go to college? There were some requirements for you to get into that school. There was a grade point average you had to have. And now you want to graduate college. It's a great idea, good goal, good ambition. But again, there are requirements. There's classes that you must take. There's grades that you have to make to be able to get this degree and to graduate. And then you move on from college, and you go into the world, and you get a job, and you sit down for an interview. And guess what? There's more requirements. There's things that they expect from you, an education that you must meet, skills that you must have. They're looking for the certain type of person. And even when you were just a wee little toddler, there were requirements. You ever go to an amusement park and see some ride that you really wanted to go on, and you go up to it only to find you were too short? And you just go, oh, man, that was me. You know, I grew up in Orange County. I'm still not that big, but I grew up in Orange County, so I used to go to Disneyland every year or so. I have an annual pass now. Super cool. But anyhow, I used to go, and my sister, who was older than me, she used to always get to go on Space Mountain with my dad. And I used to be so jealous about it. It's like, why can't I be taller? You know, and I would go up every year and measure up, you know, and eventually, now I can go on Space Mountain. It's a pretty cool thing. But when it comes to one of the most important decisions you'll make in your life, who you're going to spend the rest of your life with, who you will marry, people have requirements. Now, I've noticed that girls do this more than guys do, but a lot of girls sit down and write a checklist. You know, he's got to be this way, and he's got to be that way. Guys are just like, if she's cute and she can talk, that's good, you know? But girls, requirements, you know, he's got to be a Christian. That's a good thing, and he must be good looking. Great, and make lots of money, you know, and buy me a house on the beach. Yay, you know, wonderful. The other day I was reading, and I stumbled across a few people who had some very interesting requirements, things that they required if you were going to date them and eventually go on to marry them. One girl said, and I quote, "My ideal husband must be very patient. How would I know if he's patient? Let him plant a tree for me. If he is patient, he would like to plant a tree for me and take care of it." I couldn't agree more. It's like I've always said, nothing says I love you like planting a tree and watering it. That's interesting. You know, the way to a guy's heart may be through his stomach, but the way to a girl's heart apparently is through planting a tree. So guys, you're thinking, girls are so lame. Why would they do that stuff? Hang on. A guy said, and I quote, "Appearance and temperament don't matter much. My only requirement is that she can't eat garlic." Wow. "Would you like to talk to a girl who speaks with the smell of garlic?" "No way," he says. "It is really disgusting." I couldn't agree more, you know. Legitimate requirement. I'll put it on my checklist. No garlic. Who wants to talk to a girl who's got dragon breath? No good. But all kidding aside, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to spiritual matters, God, too, has some requirements. God has some criteria that we must follow, a behavior that he expects us as his children to follow and to meet. And really, the reality is that if we want to live a life that fully pleases God, there are some requirements that must be met. Some things that God expects from us, each and every one of us. Doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord. Now, the children of Israel back in this time, when Micah was a prophet and he was out preaching and you know, pronouncing judgment upon the nation, the people at this time, they were missing the boat. They had things all wrong and twisted around. They began to deceive themselves. They thought they were doing what was right. See, God's people had become highly religious. They're a very religious group of people, but they were missing out on the relationship aspect of following God. They were all about the outward, what they did, what you could see. It was all external. They were clean. They were polished. But on the inside, they were a complete and utter mess. Their hearts were dark and wicked. See, their thinking was, as long as we just keep the sacrifices, as long as we follow the traditions, as long as we keep the feasts, they thought they were fine. No problem, no big deal. We're doing what God wants. Surely God looks down upon us and smiles, they thought. Never mind that their hearts were wicked. Never mind that their hearts, they had fallen headfirst into idolatry. Never mind that they had intermixed the worship of Baal, this false god, with the worship of Yahweh. See, at this time, their priests were corrupt. Their politicians were crooked. And this would make for a fun time during this period in the nation of Israel. And really, as we look out on the landscape of America, I'd say we'd probably fall into a, you know, similar time. Things are happening the same way here. Crooked politicians, you know, corrupt priests, all this type of stuff. We live in a time where religion is at an all-time high. Those people worship everything. They worship everything and anything. I had a friend in high school that went into the woods for a couple days, and he came out and said he created his own religion. It's just him and his dog. He went in there and he came out, oh, I made a new religion. Interesting guy. But this situation, this background, is what caused Micah to sit down with pen in hand and begin to write this prophecy. See, God was looking for a spiritual commitment from his people that was born out of the heart, not a mechanical religion that lacked meaning. He didn't want them to just be going through the motions. That's not what pleased him. So let's read Micah. We'll start in verse 6 and read all the way through 8. Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Those are the requirements. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now in verses 6 and 7, Micah begins with asking a rhetorical question. Now, you guys are college students, so you should know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question where he's not expecting an answer back. Kind of like when you were younger and your mom says, if all of your friends jumped off a bridge, would you? She doesn't want you to answer that. Or guys, when a girl comes to you and says, do you think I'm stupid or something? She's not expecting for you, yeah, I think you are. She's not looking for an answer. It's a rhetorical question. And so here Micah asks this rhetorical question. What is it that God wants from me? Will God be pleased if I give him little baby cows? Or if I offer him thousands of rams? What if I give him 10,000 rivers of oil? Well, if all that's not enough, what if I offer my firstborn child, my little baby? Is that what's going to please God? Micah says, no way. God has shown you what is good. He's shown you what he wants, what he expects. And here's the point for us tonight. When it comes to knowing what God wants, we are not left in the dark. We don't need to come up with our own resources or try to figure this out. It's not a trivial thing. We don't have to guess what brings a smile to God's face, because God has told us what pleases him, what makes him happy with us when we the way that we live. And it is all within the pages of this book. As Peter tells us, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the Scriptures. We know that. But sadly enough, Many people don't set aside time in their day to open the Bible. They leave it unread. You know, it never has the chance to impact their life. It collects dust on the shelf. And those people are left to guess. They're left to guess what pleases God. Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why God's given us his word. It instructs us in righteousness, that we may be complete people. Now, there are some people who say, though, I'm just not into the Bible. You know, it just doesn't do anything for me. It's super boring, and it's just full of rules and regulations, and it really is just so outdated. It's so archaic, so BC. It was written for those people way back then, but, you know, things have changed, and it doesn't apply to my life anymore. Now, I would agree that there are some laws of the land, that you know, as time passes, they become outdated. I don't think Scripture's that way, but there's laws within the United States and other countries that have no application to us anymore. For example, did you know that it is illegal to have a goatee in Boston to this day? It is illegal in Boston to have a goatee. So watch out if you're a goatee guy, you know, and you're in Boston, because they could technically arrest you. That's not a problem for me, because I don't think even to this day I could still grow a goatee. In Oregon, it is illegal to box a kangaroo. Now, I don't know who would make this their life effort to box a kangaroo in the first place. I could see this being a law maybe in Australia. No boxing the kangaroos, but I didn't even know there were kangaroos in Oregon. In Vermont, as well as in Virginia, I believe, it is illegal to whistle underwater. I have nothing to say about that. In Florida, unmarried women who parachute on Sundays may be arrested. I don't know why it's just unmarried women, but it is. And here's my personal favorite. In the state of Alaska, it is illegal to push a live moose from a moving airplane. Dang. I'm glad that I figured that out, because that is something I had on my life list of things to do before I die. That was on the top of my bucket list. Push a live moose out of a moving airplane. See, though society and culture has changed, and clearly technology has changed over the years, you know, it's become much more advanced, God has remained the same. God does not change. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi, who was another prophet, tells us, God speaking, I am the Lord, I do not change. As I said earlier, God's word is living, it's powerful, and it is as effective to change lives today as it was 10,000 years ago. God's word will not return void, and it still applies to us. Every issue we face in life, the Bible has something to say about it. It addresses it in some way, shape, or form. Now, I would concede to you that the Bible is full of a lot of rules and regulations. It's full of a lot of things that we need to do and don't do. But let us understand God's heart in this. It's not as though God has given us these parameters and set up these boundaries as a way to ruin your life. He hasn't done it, you know, to be some cosmic buzzkill out in the universe saying, I don't want anybody to have any fun. None of my people will have any fun. So I'll just bum them out for all of their lives, and I'll take away everything fun, and I'll just call it sin. And I'll make it wrong and forbidden. You know, they like to go out and get drunk, so no drinking. Drinking's a sin. And they like to go out and sleep with people, so no sex until you're married. And, you know, they like to talk about each other, so no gossip, no fun. That's not God's heart. That's not why God has done this. God wants you to have the most abundant life possible. He wants your life to be full of joy and meaning. And that is why he has given us these guidelines. Not to ruin our fun, but to protect us. See, God in his infinite knowledge sees things that we are unable to see. He sees the beginning from the end. And God looks at these things and he knows the things that are going to harm us. He knows the things that can ruin our lives, that can bring us into bondage. And so, as a loving father, God has taken steps to warn us from engaging in these activities because he loves us, because he loves you. And so moving on to verse 8 here, Micah says, what is it that God requires? It's pretty simple. Like I said, it's three simple things. Number one is to do justly. to do justly. You may be thinking, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean to do justly? It's actually pretty simple. If you have a New Living Translation, I think it actually says to do right. And that's simply what it is. To do justly means to do the right thing. That is what God wants. Now, this seems to be easy enough in principle. You think, all right, Brandon, let's just skip right over that. I can do the right thing. But when it comes down to it, it's not so easy in practice. See, we are all sick people. Not sick like we have, you know, infirmities or coughs or anything like that. We're sick in the fact that when we entered into this world, we were diagnosed with the deadly SIN virus. And because of that, all of us have this bend to go the wrong way. All of us have this tendency to drift towards what is wrong and forbidden. It is our human nature. It's just the way that we were made. It's been said before that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. You might say we do that best. We sin best. See, given the choice to do what is right or do what is wrong, we will typically go towards the evil, whether it's telling a little white lie or what have you. We're sort of like Jack Sparrow that way. You know Jack Sparrow in the Pirates of the Caribbean movies? In the second movie, The Dead Man's Chest, I guess it's called. There's a point where him and Elizabeth are riding on this boat, and she turns to him and says, Jack, one of these days, you're going to have the chance to do the right thing. And he said, I love those moments. I love to wave at them as they pass me by. Right? You remember that part? He loves to wave at them as they pass by. That's us. We all know how that feels. As Christians, we know what it is to do battle with the flesh. We know that we're dragging around this carcass that always wants to take control of our lives, that always wants to lead us the wrong way. We understand the feeling of struggling with sin. Now, there's some preachers who will stand before you and say, you know, when you come to Christ, everything's going to be smooth sailing. You know, your teeth will be whiter, your smile will be brighter, everything's going to be great. You know, you just got to give your life to Christ and all your problems will just drift away. I don't think it takes too long for us to realize that coming to Christ doesn't make all of our problems vanish away. Temptation doesn't just go out the window. We're still tempted by things. There's still things that we want to do that we know are wrong. There are things in our life that can keep us trapped. Things that as much as we hate doing them, we know they're wrong, we find ourselves struggling with, and over again repeating them. We all know what that's like, and it's extremely frustrating. So we go and see counselors. We seek advice. We ask people to pray for us. We do all of these things. We, you know, try to will it out of our lives, but it's all to no avail. So we try to think positively. I'll just try some positive thinking. But positive thinking isn't enough to make it go away. So what are we to do? What are we left with? Are we to just give up? Do we have any chance? Are we just doomed to fail forever? Are we going to be trapped and miserable? I don't think so. Jesus said this. In John's gospel, he said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said, if you truly love me, you will do what I say. Now, Paul found this, I believe, to be the secret of his success, his love for God. And that's what kept him out of trouble, spiritually speaking. Paul found this to be the answer, his love for God. As Paul said, it is the love of Christ that compels me. It is the love of Christ that constrains me, that causes me to move forward. It was his love for Jesus Christ that caused him to accomplish all that he did. As he went out into the mission field, and he would evangelize thousands of people, planting a handful of churches. It was his love for Christ that enabled him to do this despite the hardship he faced. Despite the trials and the difficulties that he was faced with, he continued to press on. When people rioted against him, when they stoned him, trying to kill him, when they threw him in jail, Paul continued to move forward because it was the love of Christ that compelled him. His heart longed for Jesus. He didn't want to do anything that would disappoint him. And I would say for us, the answer is the same. How are we able to do justly? How are we able to choose the right thing? Much like Paul did, to stay as close to Jesus Christ as we possibly can. To fall more and more in love with him every single day. To be able to cultivate and grow that relationship with him. It is for Jesus Christ and our pursuit of him to be our single greatest passion. And I read this quote before. I don't know who said it, so we'll call him Anonymous, or her, for that sake. It said, and I quote, "It takes a passion to conquer a passion. It's not just a hatred for sin, but a greater love for Jesus." That statement to me is profound. Because so oftentimes we think it's all just about hating sin. It's all about stopping doing the things that I do. And if you're anything like me, you probably found out that when you're struggling with something and you don't want to do it, if you think about it all day, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, oh, I did it. You know, it's in your head all the time. You'll figure that out quickly if you haven't figured it out already. But if you focus on doing the right thing, instead of putting your energy into not doing what is wrong, focus on doing what's right. And you'll find as a byproduct of that, you will end up not doing what is wrong. Focus on Christ. See, it's out of this love for Jesus that springs forth the strength to choose the right thing. It is this love that causes us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we look at all that Jesus has done for us, if we look at how he died in our place, as he laid down his life for our sins, as he took those hands, nails in his hands and in his feet, and that crown of thorns was pressed into his head. He did all of that for us. As he hung from that cross, he died in our place. And after knowing all that he has done for us, it seems to me to be the rational and logical thing to fall madly in love with him. As the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us, because he gave himself for us. So we should want to live this life that pleases him. And this is the motivation, I believe, to do justly, to do the right thing. Well, secondly, Micah goes on to say, it's not just doing justly, but secondly, it's loving mercy, to love mercy. Now you might be thinking, I got this one under control. I definitely love mercy because I need mercy because I screw up so much. Now when it comes to the love of mercy, I would agree with you that we do a great job of this. We love God's mercy when it is shown towards us. We love it when we blow it and God's mercy is extended on our behalf. It's a wonderful thing and we grab hold of it and we don't want to let go. However, that is not what Micah is saying here. Micah is not talking about us loving God's mercy. He says that's a given. But rather, us learning to love, to show mercy towards others, to show mercy towards those who have hurt us, to be forgiving and kind people. And even as she's saying earlier, if there's ever a group of people who I believe should be known for their mercy, for their grace, for their kindness that they show towards others, don't you think it should be the followers of Christ who was grace and love and mercy personified? Don't you think that would be the logical thing? Makes sense. Listen to what Gandhi said. He said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Wow, you may be thinking, that's a bit harsh. I don't like that Gandhi guy. But I think there's a thread of truth to what he's saying here. In Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, any of you ever read that book? No? Okay, well, here's a new story for you. He relays a story of this woman who came to a friend of his, and she was in dire straits. She had a definitely difficult situation that she was facing. She was homeless, she was unhealthy, and she was absolutely desperate. As she began to talk to Philip Yancey's friend and explain what was going on, she told him how she was selling her 2-year-old baby daughter to these perverted men so that they could have their way with her, doing all sorts of heinous and despicable things because she could make more money prostituting her 2-year-old daughter than she could make off of herself. And so she did this to fund her drug habit. Truly sad. We hear that and it just makes us cringe. How could anybody even think to do that? How does anybody become so depraved? Well, this man asked the woman, have you ever thought about going to a church for help? She looked at him with a shocked look on her face. And she said, why would I go there? I already feel bad enough. They would only make me feel worse. They would only make me feel worse. And I think that for a lot of places, that's probably exactly what they would do. They would probably make her feel worse, close their doors, beat her down, berate her, and tell her how wicked and evil she was. I don't think that's what she needed. It's been said before that there are two reasons that non-believers don't go to church. Two reasons that non-Christians don't walk into a church. Number one, because they don't know any Christians. Number two, because they do. because they've had experience with Christians who are unmerciful and uncaring, who are judgmental. But what about Jesus? I'm not saying it was popular. I don't know if it's popular still. But WWJD, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus have done if this woman came to him? I think John's Gospel, chapter 8, gives us some insight into how Jesus would have handled a situation like that. Because at this point, he had woken up early one morning and made his way over to the temple. And as he was there, the Pharisees came out to him. You know, the Pharisees, these guys who, you know, we look at them now as sort of bad guys, sort of like the Darth Vader music would follow them as we read their stories, like, dun, 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 here they come. The bad guys are out after Jesus again. Back in that time, though, it's important for us to understand that these guys were looked at as the spiritual giants of their day. They had the grasp of Scripture, and they had the insight into what pleased God. And so they come to Jesus, and they want to trap him because they're always trying to trap him. And so they come to him, and they bring him this woman. And they say, we found this woman caught in adultery. So let's understand that she has been caught in the act of adultery. They didn't go home and say, okay, put your clothes on. So they're probably dragging her out to him naked, and they throw her down before him. This woman was caught in adultery. The law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? This is how they tried to trap Jesus. What do you say? Are you going to go against the law, Mr. Merciful? What are you going to do? And so Jesus, we're told, he stoops down in the sand and begins to write. He just starts writing. We don't know what he's writing. Some people have commented and made guesses that perhaps he was writing down the names of all the people who were standing there and writing down a list of their sins. Could be possible. But he goes there, and all we're told is after he starts writing, from the oldest to the youngest, every single one of them left there that day. This woman truly has to be frightened here. She thinks she's going to get stoned. She thinks she's dead. As she looks up, she sees Jesus. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? She's probably marveling, looking around. It's just me and you now. And she said, I have none. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. An amazing story of the merciful kindness of Jesus Christ. See, it is my opinion that within the Christian church, there are two types of Christians. There are Christians who are like the Pharisees, and there are Christians who are like Christ. See, in this story, the Pharisees were all about judgment. They were all about throw the book at her. The law of Moses says this. The law says that she should be stoned. Law, law, law. But you know what they left out? The law also said that the person who was caught committing adultery with her should have been stoned himself. Where's the dude at? They didn't bring him out. They just bring her. So they're not even following their own. They're not consistent at all how they're acting. And that's really how people who are self-righteous are. They oftentimes have no consistency. There are a lot of Christians who are like this, who follow the path of the Pharisee. And we have all met them before. We've all run into them from time to time. I hope none of you are them. They're stone throwers. They're people who want judgment. They want to nail everyone for anything they do. Even the smallest little discrepancy, the smallest offense, they want to nail you to the wall. They're people who march around like they're better than everybody else. They think they're perfect. And they want everybody else to know how perfect they are. They love the praise of men. They love when people say, oh, you're so wonderful, or that was so nice, or what a beautiful prayer. They love the praises of men. They think for some reason that God's, you know, given them some special privilege to become the God Squad, or, you know, the Soul Patrol. They think that they're out on this exclusive mission from God to eradicate Christ's church from all sin. And so they're going to come after you. They're sin sniffers. They're going to find out. They're going to find out what you've done. And when they find out, they're going to nail you with it. We all know these people. They look down their noses. They're quick to point the finger. They make you feel miserable. They make you feel guilty, unloved, unforgiven. Maybe you have had a run-in with someone like this. Maybe they've discouraged you, crushed your hope, made you not want to go back to church. Well, let me tell you this, that these people in no way express the heart of God. They're people who typically turn others off. They drive them away because nobody can stand to be around them for any amount of time. Now, on the other hand, there are Christians who are like Christ. What a fresh breath of fresh air these people are. And what an asset to any fellowship of believers. These Christians who are pleasant and attractive. They're people who you always want to be around. You know, you leave them always feeling encouraged and edified and built up. You don't feel like they're judging you. They're people who don't put on an act. They're not hypocritical. They're real. And they're gentle. And they're kind. They're Christians who are like Jesus. Now, in my own personal life, I've been studying the gospel and really putting a special emphasis on the way that Jesus interacted with people. You know, how people were when they met him and just these interactions they had. And studying Jesus absolutely fascinates me. As I read the gospel and I observe his life, when I look at the way people were around him, how they responded to him, I'm absolutely blown away by this guy. Now, the religious people, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They hated him. They were completely turned off by him because Jesus exposed them for what they were. He lifted up the veil, pulled back the curtain, and they hated him because he saw right through him. And that's why they sought so strongly to put him to death, to kill him, to destroy him. Now, the common people, the sinners, the tax collectors, the poor, the lame, the blind, these people absolutely adored Jesus. They loved having him around. They loved listening to him teach, and they fell in love with him. Well, why? Was it because he dismissed their sin? He let them do whatever they wanted? No way. That wasn't Jesus. He told it exactly like it was. He was a straight shooter. He never excused sin. He didn't tell that woman, now go back and commit more adultery. I love you. You know, that wasn't what he said. He told that woman, now go and sin no more. Wasn't excusing sin. He stressed the need for change and repentance in one's life. But he also always gave these people the assurance that he was going to help them with that change and repentance. That he wasn't going to leave them. That he would never forsake them. He gave them hope. Jesus was like a hope dispenser. Like those Pez dispensers, you pop there and the candy comes out. That was Jesus everywhere he went. He was dispensing hope. His head didn't pop off, but that's what he did. See, Jesus was the absolute picture of mercy. As he attracted people to him in a very unconventional way. Because Jesus was out in the midst of them. He was reaching out to them. Reaching out to people who never would have walked into a church. Now, you have a big mission field over at that university. People who will never walk into here. But you can go out to them. Jesus didn't live in a Christian cocoon. You know, some people say, you shouldn't ever go out. The world will tarnish you. They'll stain you. They'll make you dirty. That's not what the Bible says. God says that he doesn't want to take us out of the world. He just doesn't want us to be of the world. He doesn't want the world to influence us. He wants us to influence the world. But to do that, we have to be willing to go out into the world. Not just put our Christian bumper stickers on and wear our Christian t-shirts and listen to our Christian music and only hang out with Christian people and everything's Christian, Christian, Christian. God wants us to go out. He wants us to have interaction with people. That's how the lost are reached. And that is what Jesus did. We need more people like this in the church. We need more people who are willing to step out. People who are merciful. Those that seek to help and restore those who have fallen into sin. We need Christians who attract people to Christ. Christians who are warm and kind and inviting and that are real. Because my goodness, if we were all honest with ourselves, we look at ourselves in the mirror, there's things we do that are messed up. We know we're not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination. We fall far short of God's standards. And we know that. And when we mess up, what is it that we want? How would we want people to respond to us? With the hammer of judgment? You dirty sin bag. You know, what are you doing? You're messed up. You can't be here anymore. Is that what we want? Or would we want someone to respond to us with the merciful kindness like a soft pillow? That's what I think we want. All of us want that soft pillow of mercy. So let's not be people who withhold it from others. I truly pray that God would stir in our hearts tonight to make us love mercy. To make us love to be like Jesus. And lastly, in finishing tonight, he says to walk humbly with your God. So there's to do justly, to love mercy, and lastly, to walk humbly with your God. I love that the Bible uses walking to sort of illustrate or depict our relationship with God. Because there's just something really cool about walking with people. You know, whether you're doing that on the beach, or I guess you guys can't do that here, whether you're doing that through a park or, you know, through downtown or whatever, there's just a certain intimacy that comes with walking. Because as you walk, you can talk to people and you can laugh and you can share what's going on in your life. That's 100% opposite from running. Now, when you're running, the last thing you want to do is talk to someone. You know, you don't want to sit and have a conversation while you're running. All you're focused on is breathing and not dying, you know. Talking that's what I do when I run. Talking uses more energy. Have you ever been running with a talker? Someone just wants to talk to you while you're running. You're just like, dude, shut up. I'm trying to run. I don't have time. Let's sit down and have coffee later. You know, and they keep talking to you. I figured out a secret here for you. Here's how you can stop the talker from talking to you. Turn your iPod up. Just turn it up. Real loud, and you won't hear them. You'll be running, they'll be talking to you. Just keep on going. Good trick. But this is why it is rare, at least in California where I'm from, to see people running together. If you're driving down the street, you barely ever see people running together. They don't like it, because people run alone. But walkers walk together. It's very rare to see someone walking by themselves. Usually they walk, and they have fellowship, and they sit and they talk. And so God desires to have this deep, an intimate relationship with us. He wants us to walk with Him. But as we do, there is a requirement. If we are to walk with God, we must walk humbly with Him. We have to walk humbly to keep company with God. Now, what does it mean to be humble? I've heard people say, oh, you know, Popeye was humble. He said, I am what I am. I don't know if that's a good definition of being humble. But here's a good definition. I'll use just contradicting terms here. Humility is the exact opposite of being proud. There you go. There's humility. It's the exact opposite of being proud. So think of when you're proud and turn it around completely. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs, we're told that a proud look is the number one thing that God hates. The number one thing. Over murder, over lying, over everything. A proud look is number one. And as Christians, it's pretty easy for us to get proud about spiritual things, especially when we're doing well. And God's using us to impact other people's lives. You start thinking, wow, I'm pretty cool stuff. God's lucky to have me on His team. You know, maybe you're a great singer. You think, wow, God's really lucky to have me singing worship to Him. Must be music in His ears. Or maybe you're someone who knows the Bible really well. You're well-versed in Scripture. Now, when I first became a Christian, I didn't know anything about humility yet. I started reading the Bible, and I was used to just go and just irritate my family. And I'd be like, Scripture of the day, question of the day. And I would ask them questions, not to really edify them or to teach them, but just to show them I knew more than them. It's like, oh, no, you didn't get that. That's not the answer. Obviously, like I said, I hadn't read about humility. Or, you know, it could be something like, you know, God's using you to lead people to Christ, and you start to get puffed up or arrogant about that. See, one of the greatest snares of pride is that it gives us this false sense of confidence. It makes us think that we're stronger than we really are. Makes us believe that we're self-sufficient and that we don't need God quite as much as those little baby Christians do. You know, us who have walked with the Lord and are more mature, we don't need Him quite as much as those new Christians. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. It's a great verse to memorize. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be deceived. Every single one of us sitting in this room tonight is capable of falling into sin at any given moment. Doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord, how many chapters of the Bible you read today, all of us are just one bad decision from stumbling into the bondage of sin. So don't make the mistake of thinking you're self-confident. I'll never fall. You know, falling's for lame and weak people. That's what Peter thought. Remember Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. He said, I'll never deny you. I'll die with you. I'll go to the cross for you. Well, he obviously didn't do that. He denied Him 3 times just like Jesus said He would. He was self-confident. See, people who fall are human beings. They're human beings like you are and like I am. They're people who aren't relying on God at that time. We need to be people who know that we have to rely on God. That's what the humble heart says. The humble heart knows that they need God. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. So where does this attitude and heart of humility come from? How do we learn this? Does it just happen as we become Christians? Are we automatically humble? Well, many times, unfortunately, this process of humbling comes through being humiliated. The word humility comes from humiliated. It's no fun. Maybe you've been humiliated recently. Maybe you're someone who's been walking with the Lord for a certain amount of time, but you've recently tripped up and fallen. You've fallen and you fell in front of all of your friends and everybody knows what you did. And you're thinking, oh, I'm so stupid. Why would I do that? I'm so lame. You're humiliated. Or maybe you're out sharing the gospel with a group of people. You're out witnessing. And as you did, things didn't go quite the way you would have liked them to go. Maybe you were out sharing and people started asking you questions you couldn't answer. And all of a sudden you're embarrassed now. I can't answer that. I shouldn't be able to answer that. They start mocking you and making fun of you. You think, I just want to crawl in a hole and die. I'll never share with anyone ever again. Well, rather than look at these things as these terrible events in your life and cause them to make you walk away from God, look at these situations as situations in which God producing humility in you. God producing humility in your life. Because if there's one thing I've learned from walking with God, simply this. I really, really need God. I need God day to day, minute to minute, second to second. So wherever we go, wherever you go from here, whatever you do in ministry, you know, whatever God takes you and uses you for, no matter what happens, remain humble. Walk humbly with God. Don't get arrogant. Don't get puffed up. Give God the glory. That's the only way God's going to use you in the first place. I love what the psalmist said. He said, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. See, in closing tonight, for us to meet these requirements, for us to live as God desires for us to live a life that pleases Him, really there's just one requirement, and that is walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, if you allow that to be the wind that drives you, that pushes your sails, you're going to do justly. You'll love mercy. You'll walk humbly with God. See, if we're able to follow Christ's commands to do justly, if we want to be people who love mercy, if we want to be people who walk humbly with God, we need to be people who completely surrender ourselves to God's Spirit each and every day. It's not something we do once. It's something that, you know, we fill up day after day after day. When we're dry, we come back to Him. We need to surrender to Him. I'll close with this quote. Watches, cars, and Christians can all look chromed and shiny. But watches don't tick, cars don't go, and Christians don't make a difference without insides. For a Christian, those insides are the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this time that we can open up your word and just be challenged through it. But I know as your eyes move across this room, you see all of our hearts. You know the situations we find ourselves in. And God, we're so thankful that you are a merciful God. That your mercies are new every single morning. And that's good because I know I use up my daily allotment every day. So I need new mercy. But God, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of your people. That you would convict us of sin where it's needed. If we fall into a place, Lord, where we're not exactly on point with where you would have us, you would speak to us and we would be receptive to that and willing to change, willing to repent from those things. And God, if there's any here tonight who don't know you, who simply can't be filled with the Spirit because they've never invited you into their life, they can't walk with you because there's no fellowship, because they haven't asked you to be the Lord and Savior of their life. God, I pray especially for them tonight that you would speak to them. And for any who have walked away from you, who need to come home tonight, God, I pray for them as well. That you would show them their need to repent. So God, we truly are thankful for your work on the cross and for all you've done. We pray these things in Jesus' name.